And grab your Bible, if you would, please, and open it up to 1 Peter chapter 5. We are continuing our study through the New Testament on Sunday morning. We're making our way through the Old Testament on Wednesday night. We're in Isaiah, for those of you who don't get a chance to be here on Wednesday night. And it's been a really wonderful study, and we just got into chapter 40 last week, which... As those of you who may be kind of familiar with the geography of the book of Isaiah know that when you get into chapter 40, it starts to, the whole thing kind of lifts and it gets very buoyant and full of blessing and restoration. It's been a great study. We'll continue that with that on Wednesday. We are here at the very, really kind of at the conclusion of Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, here on Sunday morning. And I'd like to ask that you pray with me very quickly as we get started here. Father in heaven, use this word today as you can and do so often in our lives. Use it to equip us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to bless us, and fill our hearts with wisdom, fill our hearts with understanding. We want to know you more, and we believe that your word is a revelation of who you are, a declaration of your character. And we pray that in this specific revelation of your heart that you would make yourself known and that we would learn and grow. And you know everybody here, Lord. You know every situation in their lives. You know every circumstance. You know every pain, every struggle, every victory. And you know best how to apply your word. And so we trust you to do that here this morning and just ask that your Holy Spirit would find freedom in our hearts to minister the word through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Last week, we saw at the beginning of chapter 5 how Peter had an exhortation here to those who had been called to be shepherds in the body. And we noticed how the elder and the shepherd or pastor and the overseer are all used synonymously in the Word of God, that they are basically one and the same, although people love to make differentiations and so forth. The Word of God does not, although there are, you know, specific elements of function that go along with those roles. But now he's been talking to the shepherds, and now he moves, beginning in verse 5, to talk to the sheep. And he begins by saying, young men, or your Bible may say young people. And the word in the Greek can mean either young men or young women or both. And he says, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And so Peter exhorts the younger people to be submissive, to be responsive, to be open to those who are older in the fellowship. And the inference here, of course, is not just older in terms of age necessarily, but older in terms of being older in the Lord. You know, because frankly, you know, we could have somebody here in the church who's maybe 65 years old, but hasn't been in Christ as long as a 15-year-old. Maybe the 15-year-old came to Jesus when he was 10, for example, and the 65-year-old came to the Lord last year. Well, it's one thing to respect those who are older, and that's great. But to willingly submit yourself in a spiritual sense to an individual requires that person have the kind of experience in Christ. And that is the inference here. Those of you who are younger, willingly submit yourself to those who are older. And you know, there's a comforting stability hanging around older people. And I mean older people in the Lord. I remember when we were a new church over 19 years ago, and we actually, for our first several years, we demographically we were pretty young. We didn't have that many gray heads, and that includes me. There was actually some dark hair there for a while at one point. But as we grew, the Lord began to move upon more and more older saints to come and make Calvary Chapel their home. And you know, it just brings a stability. It brings just a settledness, which is a real blessing for a church to have. To have people who've been walking with the Lord, you know, for a long time. Who they've gone through a lot of life experiences with Jesus. They've learned a lot of Him from His Word, and they've grown in the grace and knowledge of who He is and how He works and so forth. And it's so wonderful. And I want to encourage the younger people in our fellowship. And by the way, there's always younger people and there's always older people. I don't care how old you are. And there's just such a blessing as we take advantage of that. And I was about to say, I want to encourage those of you who are younger to take advantage of allowing those who are older to speak that experience and ministry of grace into your life and so forth. And I think that one of the reasons that this exhortation is so important today, March, 14th, 2010, is because today our culture nurtures the very opposite of what Peter is trying to exhort us here to do. Instead of willingly submitting ourselves to those who are older, our culture today nurtures rebellion. Our culture today encourages rebellion among young people. And the bumper sticker that says "question authority" may sound wise on the outside, but it is drenched in pride. And that is the root of rebellion. Pride. You're not telling me anything. You know, and who are you to say anything to me and so forth. And it's just pride. It's just flat out pride. And pride is one of those things that we all pretty much recognize and none of us admit to. But it is one of the things, it is the root of rebellion. And that is why Peter goes on to say here in this very same verse, he then speaks to everybody. And he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And why does Peter say that? Because he knows that the root of being able to submit ourselves to those who are older and to submit ourselves even to one another is humility. The root of rebellion is pride. The root of being open and teachable is humility. And so Peter says to all of us, and this includes everybody, doesn't matter if you're an elder, doesn't matter if you're one of the younger people. It's talking about everybody, and it's all inclusive. All of us, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And when Peter says, clothe yourself here in this verse, he's actually using a word, a Greek word for the apron that the lowliest household servant would wear as they went around the house and did their duties. It was the kind of a thing that they would wear when they would wash people's feet who came over to visit. It was the same sort of submissive response or posture that Jesus had at the Last Supper. When he got down, you know, came away from the table, got down on his knees, and began to wash the feet of all of the disciples on that day. And just think about that, first of all. Just think about, I mean, that story continues to blow me away in every respect, because I don't know how you are when you're feeling the pressure of the world, but I'm distracted. If I'm feeling a lot of pressure, it's hard for me to think about other people and what they need and what I need, what I ought to do perhaps to serve them. Don't you agree? Am I the only one here that's like that? Now here's Jesus, he has the weight of the world on his shoulders literally that night. I mean, think about that. He's got the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders, and he takes time to get down on his knees and teach a lesson on humility. And the God of the universe, who created all things and spoke them into being, humbled himself and served the assembled disciples, this motley crew of individuals who had come alongside him. And he humbled himself in a way that you and I can't even begin to understand. How the creator of the universe made flesh could possibly humble himself in front of these puny, scrawny human beings. But yet he did it. And you and I are asked to humble ourselves in front of those who are our equals, and we struggle with it. Isn't that crazy? I mean, just think about that. Think about that in perspective. I have a hard time humbling myself in front of you, and we're equal. And Jesus humbled himself in front of these guys, and he is their creator God. He is the Lord of the universe, who created all things, and the very Word of God made flesh. And he willingly, and I believe gladly, humbled himself that night. And not just that night, but the next day when he died on the cross for you and I as well. It's a real eye-opener when it comes to that whole concept of understanding what humility is. I mean, that's an eye-opener. Wow! And we have such a hard time doing it. We have such a hard time doing what Jesus did. Humble myself. And particularly those times that of humility that require us to be open to instruction. You know, when maybe somebody sits down with us because they've been observing in our life something that is not compatible with the truth of God's Word, and they sit us down in love and speak to us in love and bring the truth to bear upon the behavior of our lives that has gotten out of kilter, and just immediately we feel the hair on the back of our neck just bristle. Who are you? Who are you to talk to me? What, you know, and we're embarrassed and we're humiliated and all at the same time, and we're angry and it's pride. It's pride. You know, flat out. Peter then, in the latter part of this verse, verse 5, goes on to give us two excellent reasons to humble ourselves. And here they are. First of all, he says, because God opposes the proud. And number two, he gives grace to the humble. Those are two great reasons, aren't they? Because that word opposes literally means sets himself against. Isn't that interesting? God sets himself against. Your Bible may say resists the proud. Means the same thing. So if we are operating in an attitude of pridefulness where we kind of got it together and we don't respond to people who want to instruct and teach, and you can practically see pride in some people's faces and in their body language, you know. It's just like, wow, you know, you could cut it with a knife. And for that individual, there is an actual opposition to them by the Lord of the universe. And sometimes, you know, we feel like we got to go around talking to people who are pride and confronting them with it and so forth. Listen, God can do it. He's already opposing them. He's already resisting them. You can push all you want. You can push till you're blue in the face, and you are not going to be able to break through the barrier that God presents in a person's life when he opposes an individual because of their pridefulness. And you can know that the Bible is true when it says that pride goes before a fall. And that if somebody is afflicted with a prideful attitude, you know that eventually things are going to, the roof's going to collapse down around them. It's going to happen. Because God opposes the proud. But it also says that he gives grace to the humble. And we sang about grace today. Your grace is sufficient for me. I love that song. Love that idea. I love that grace. I love God's grace. God's grace is that which he gives me that I do not deserve. That comes to me apart from anything that I've earned or merited related to him. And in fact, I find sometimes that the most powerful expressions of God's grace come into my life after I've made the biggest bonehead mistake that you could possibly imagine. And I deserve judgment, and yet God pours grace into my life. It blows me away. But grace is something that in part comes our way because of an attitude of humility. God gives grace to those who are humble, and humility is an interesting sort of a thing, but you might say, well, how do I humble myself before the Lord? How do I do that? I think we have to just constantly be aware of the fact that we are essentially all afflicted with pride. Maybe in varying degrees of severity, or it may rise up more or less at certain times in our lives, but we are all afflicted with pridefulness. Let's just face it, you guys. Yeah. It's, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Pride is an interesting sort of a thing. It can masquerade as a humility, but it's actually a false humility. But it can actually masquerade. You know, when you hear people talking a lot about how bad they are at things. Oh, I'm not good at that at all, or I can't do that, or that's often a mask for pride. The humble person doesn't speak lowly of themselves. They don't speak of themselves at all. That's the part we forget. You know, humility isn't just saying that I'm bad. I'm bad at that. I can't do that. I'm awful at that. That's not humility. That's pride. Because it's still all about me. Even though I'm saying that I can't do that, I'm still thinking about me. Humility just isn't thinking about me. It's thinking about others first. That's what Jesus showed us. Is that kind of humility that thinks of others first. Thank God that He thought of us first, you know, when it came to the cross and so forth. But if we don't humble ourselves, and humbling ourselves is all about recognizing that we have a propensity for a prideful attitude and bringing it before the Lord, saying, Father God, I give you this. I give you this. And I'm going to make a determination in my heart that I'm going to be teachable. And I'm going to be responsive. And I'm not going to just shut people down when they say things, because that could very well be you speaking. You know? I think some of the most amazing humility I've ever seen in my life was portrayed in some Bible characters. There are some of them who are even said to be some of the most humble people on the face of the earth, but I'll always be incredibly moved by the display of humility that we saw in King David when he was running for his life from his own son Absalom, who had wrested the throne at least partially out of his hands, and David with his men and his entourage were literally fleeing for their lives from Jerusalem. And there was a particular man from the house of Saul who was following David, kind of shadowing him and his people as they were fleeing the city, and from an embankment above them, he was showering them with rocks and dirt clods. And I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you, but that's a pretty awful thing and fairly humiliating. And he was cursing David and his men as they left the city, cursing them. This is what God's given you, you know, sort of a thing. And showering them with dirt, just throwing dirt on them. How horrible. And one of David's men came to him and said, just give me the word, David. I'll draw my sword and I'll put an end to this rain of dirt clods that's coming from this idiot up on the embankment. And how easy it would have been for David to say, go. Go. Do it. Get rid of him. The guy's bugging me. David actually rebuked his man that suggested they go kill him. And suggested the unthinkable, that what this man was doing was actually speaking for the Lord. Maybe he's speaking for God. Maybe God has called him to curse. In which case, I will not resist what God has for me. Now, the whole idea there is that if God has not called this man to curse us, and he is actually doing it and we don't deserve it, then God will take care of it too. And I don't have to. Isn't that amazing? Just that display of humility, that attitude of teachableness. He goes on in verse 6, in light of all of this, to say, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Now, so there's the exhortation. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up. Some of you have a song going through your head, because there's probably been a few of them that have been written based on this verse. But he's basically telling us that if we don't humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, then God will do it. That's the simple reality of the situation. God gives you and I an opportunity to humble ourselves, to be teachable, to be open, to be responsive to everything that He has to say to us. And if we refuse to do that, then God is going to humble us anyway. And by the way, He's good at that. And so He says here, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Now, I love this next statement in verse 7, and I'm willing to bet that if you're the kind of person who underlines things in your Bible, you probably have this underlined or highlighted or marked somehow or something. But it says in verse 7, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And I like the fact that Peter doesn't just say, and by the way, your Bible may say cast all your cares on Him. It's the same thing. He doesn't just say cast your cares or cast your anxieties on the Lord. Boom, we're done. He says cast your cares or cast your anxieties on the Lord. Why? Because He cares for you. God cares for you. He cares about your life. He cares about what you're going through. He cares about the difficulty and the pain and the challenge and the struggles and so forth. And we can leave our worries and our frets and our cares with the Lord because He actually cares about us. But here's an interesting thought related to what we've just been talking about in humility. Do you know that it actually takes humility to cast your cares before the Lord rather than working to fix them in your own strength, power, and wisdom and cleverness? It actually takes humility to cast your cares before the Lord. Otherwise, pride says, I can handle this thing. I can do this. I can fix this. We're good. We're good. Don't worry about it. But humility says, Lord, I can't do this. I can't fix this. This is way too big for me. This is beyond my ability. This is beyond my understanding. And I give it to You. That's humility. It's a wonderful, blessed humility. Because it puts God in the driver's seat in a way that is incredibly wonderful. Let me share a wonderful verse with you on the screen here, on the big screen, from Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. It says, come to Me, Jesus speaking here, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then He says something interesting about how we can understand whether or not the burdens we have are the burdens that life has given us, or that we've taken on ourselves, or whether they've been given to us by the Lord. He says, take My yoke upon you. And learn from Me, for I am gentle, and look at this, humble in heart. And He says, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. I want to specifically call your attention to the last phrase of that particular passage, where He says, for My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. Now, I hardly ever ask you to do this, but I'm going to ask you to do it today. I'm going to ask you to just say out loud these two words as I read them. I'm going to pause for a second, and then I want you to read them. I want you to say them. I want them to come out of your lips. Where He says, for My yoke is, say it, and My burden is what? All right, easy and light. You got that now? Sometimes it helps just to say it out of your own mouth. My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Now that, so He says, take My yoke upon you. Okay? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now let me ask you a question. Are you burdened? And are you burdened with something that is hard and heavy and wearisome? Then I can tell you beyond a shadow of doubt, that is not the burden of the Lord. Because His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Okay? Jesus said it. I didn't. It has the authority of coming right from Him. So, now, we can do something about those burdens that we have, that we think we've got to carry, Even though they're killing you and ruining, in your life, relationships maybe and situations and maybe even your health. And so what do we do with them? We respond to the promise when he says, come to me. Now, that's an invitation that you and I can't afford to pass up. Come to me. He doesn't say necessarily, I'm going to come to you. There is some aspect of choice and willful response that he is asking you and I to make related to this thing. Just like Peter is saying, cast your cares, cast your anxieties upon the Lord. It's interesting that Peter would use that term, cast. He doesn't just say, lay them, drop them, or whatever. Cast them. That's like, gives me the idea of like, pitch it. It's like, pick up that burden, pick up that anxiety, pick up that problem, and heave it. It's like, cast it upon the Lord. It's like, here, take it. And here's the wonderful thing about casting your cares or your burdens upon the Lord. They're not going to kill him. He already carried the burden of the world on his shoulders and he rose again from the grave. It will kill you, though. It'll weigh you down. It'll absolutely suck the life out of you. Won't bother him any at all. That's why the invitation is given. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, heavy laden. And there's a promise. I will give you rest. Wow, Lord, why would you do that for me? Because I care. Because I care about you. And some people will say from time to time, well, Pastor Paul, I don't have a problem casting my cares, upon the Lord. The problem is taking them back. I go and I do it and I take them to the Lord and then I take them back. And sometimes it's almost a little comical. They'll say, what should I do? And I'll say, oh, I think you ought to give up. Give up? Well, Pastor, don't you think I ought to probably just go back and try it again? Good idea. I don't know why I didn't think of that. Yeah. You just keep going back, don't you? You keep casting. Until you get better and better at casting and slower and slower at taking things back. Cast your cares upon the Lord because He cares for you. Now, before we move on here in Peter, I want to give you something to think about. Whether it's right or whether it's wrong, we have a tendency to look at children and judge the parent by the child. And again, It may not be right. It may not be wrong. I'm not making a determination on that. I'm just simply saying we do it from time to time. And people are going to look at you. The world is going to look at you. And when they begin to know and when they learn that you are a child of God and yet you are absolutely full of worry and anxiety and fretting, I have to ask you this question. What sort of a picture are you conveying to this person in the world who does not know Jesus about your Heavenly Father? Are you conveying an image to them that says that your Heavenly Father is someone who leaves their children in the lurch? Who leaves them in a position of fretful anxiety? Or are you conveying a picture to them of a Father in heaven who is willing to carry the burdens of his children to the point where he gives peace? Because that is the promise. We're told to present our requests to God. Not to worry about anything, but to present. And isn't that the biggest understatement, verse in the world? Don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious for anything. But through prayer and petition, present your request to God. And then it goes on to say, and the peace of God that transcends understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. When's the last time you met a Christian that was walking around in peace? Yeah, I know, me neither. But we should be. Shouldn't we? I mean, if our Heavenly Father is really all that He says He is and all that we believe that He is, at least on a theological exam, shouldn't we be walking around in peace? No, and we're not going to do it perfectly. I understand that. But I think there ought to be a controlling interest of peace in our life. I mean, if our Heavenly Father is really all that, all that he says he is? I don't know. It's just, I think it's kind of something to think about. Look at verse 8. It says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So Peter closes out this letter, at least to this point, with a word here about spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare is a reality. I don't care how many people have made it weirdness. It's a reality. And he reminds us here that we have an enemy. And you'll notice that he characterizes the devil, the enemy, your enemy, my enemy, in a particular way. He says he's like a roaring lion. Isn't that interesting? He's like a roaring lion. Rawr! But you know what's really interesting is that the Scripture doesn't always characterize him as a roaring lion. A roaring lion, think of a roaring lion as that posture of Satan where he's making a frontal attack. And he really doesn't care that anybody knows, it's me, I'm attacking, here it goes, boom, I'm just coming at you. And I'm not trying to cover it up, I'm just attacking. That's when Satan attacks like a roaring lion, and I've seen it happen in my own life, I've seen it happen in some of your lives, and he is absolutely 100% cruel, and it is horrific, and Satan never lets up because to give you a minute to get your breath. Never. I mean, he is the quintessential kick you when you're down character and has absolutely no concern for you whatever. And sometimes he attacks just that very way like a roaring lion. But you know what? There are other times the Scripture, like, you know, in the book of Genesis, the Scripture characterizes him as being like coming like a serpent. And the serpent is smooth. And the serpent is subtle. And the serpent doesn't come in to kind of scare you or anything like that, but he just comes in to kind of ask questions to knock you off balance. Hold on a minute here. Did God really say that? Yeah?
Wow. Doesn't sound like God to me. And you guys call him good?
You know, that's that subtle serpent, slimy, stinky, you know, thing that often, sometimes, characterizes Satan's approach. But there's even a whole other approach that Satan will use from time to time. Let me put this one up on the screen for you from 2 Corinthians. Look at this. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Now, that's a whole other approach, isn't it? See, he can come with that frontal lion attack, which is just roaring and so forth, or he can come with that sneaky, subtle, slimy approach where he's trying to weasel his way in and question, get you to question the things of the Lord, or he can actually come like, I'm of God! You know. And use all kinds of wonderful words, you know, like Jesus and Lord, and he's not at all opposed to using words that will try to, you know, grab us and make us think, wow, I think this is maybe good. I think there's something good here. But he's simply masquerading as an angel of light. So you see, this requires for you and I to be discerning. Because Satan can come in these various different modes. And if we're not prepared, forgive me, but we're gonna get beat up bad. And as Peter makes it very clear here what Satan's MO is, his goal, his aim. It's not to give you a bad day. He says that your enemy, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. He doesn't come over to give you a little nip. Or he comes to devour and destroy the life that he is attacking. That is his desire. That is his aim. So, you know, we know that. So, we need to be prepared. Sometimes it is a frontal attack. Sometimes it's a deceptive attack. Sometimes it's a cunning, subtle, under the current, under the radar kind of attack. Peter lists four things that you and I can do to offset the attack of the enemy. And I'm going to put them up on the screen for you, 1 through 4, one at a time. And the first thing that he tells us to do related to being ready for the attacks of the enemy is to be self-controlled. Your Bible may say be sober, and it has nothing to do with sobriety in terms of alcohol or drugs, although that certainly applies. I mean, that's... But that's not the word. The word means specifically. And that's why the NIV says be alert. Be self-controlled. Excuse me. The next one, I'll get to that in a moment. Be self-controlled. And that just speaks of a clearness of mind, and don't run off half-cocked and control yourself, control your emotions, control your responses. It's so easy for you and I to have a reactive sort of a response when things happen. And there are things that tip you off that may not tip me off, and there's things that tip me off that might not do it to you. You know, it's kind of like that knee-jerk reaction that you can have, and you kind of just wah, you know. But Peter says, control yourself, because otherwise you're going to play right into the hands of the enemy otherwise. So be self-controlled. And then the next thing he says is be alert. And alert simply means that I know and understand how Satan comes along. Sometimes he has that frontal lion roaring attack. Sometimes it's that subtle snake. And sometimes it's the angel of light where he's trying to masquerade as actually something of the Lord. And if I'm aware of that, and I'm alert to the things, to the work of the enemy, it's going to go a long way toward being ready and having the proper biblical response. You know, be self-controlled and be alert. Be alert. These are two such important things. And, oh man, I have just, yeah. It's so important. Next one, the third one is resist him. And this is, whereas kind of the other elements here are a little defensive, this is where we actually go on the offensive. And resistance is not purely defensive. There's an offensive element to resisting the devil, because it means putting up pressure and saying no. We're not going to do this. We're not going there. And whether he is trying to work fear into your heart, or anger, or jealousy, or any other number of emotional responses, or whatever it is, you and I need to learn that we can resist Satan. And that's part of spiritual warfare, just as much as being self-controlled and being alert. To resist him, to come, you know, in prayer and so forth, and resist the devil. No, not getting in. Keep that door closed. I'm going to push it right back at him. And then the last thing that he says here in this verse is that we are to stand firm in the faith, which is... it's talking about being steadfast. You know, you can read that story of when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and you can kind of think, okay, I keep hearing that that's an example to me of how to stand against the enemy. But you know what? I've never had the devil do those things to me. I mean, specifically, I've never... So how exactly is that an example? Did you notice in that story that Satan comes to Jesus and quotes the word? And Jesus comes back, and what does he do? He quotes the word. He doesn't just go, nah-uh, or something like that. He quotes the word back at him, right back at him. And Satan doesn't let up. He comes back quoting the word, or inferring elements of truth from the word. And Jesus responds by quoting the scripture and straightening out that tangled mess of an interpretation that Satan leaves with him. And then Satan comes back and again he speaks of elements of truth. You know, go ahead and worship me if you want to see all these beautiful things. Worship me, for it's given into my hands to give this to anyone that I wish, and so forth. And you know that Jesus never disputed that. That was obviously some element of truth to that. But Jesus doesn't sit and argue about it. Jesus doesn't talk semantics with him. He comes back and quotes the word. And then what happens? It says Satan left him. Right? Satan left him. Isn't that what it says? Do you know what Jesus did? He remained steadfast on the word. Even though the word was being misused, even though the word was being thrown in his face, even though the word of God was being twisted and turned to try to get it to say something else or to get him to do something that was contrary to the word itself, Jesus stayed steadfast. He stood in the area of faith. He stood firm in the faith. And you know what? Satan doesn't have an answer to someone who stands firm in the faith. And it may not be an instantaneous victory over the devil. And that's something else Jesus showed us in the wilderness. Sometimes Satan comes and you gotta go, boom, there's the word right back at you. But that doesn't deflect him right away. But he still doesn't have anything to notice that Satan in each of those cases didn't argue with Jesus. He didn't come back and go, oh, wait a minute here. I think that's a matter of interpretation. Like people love to do. I love that one. Their brains are falling out all over the place. But you know, it's like Satan hears the word of God and he's got to go to another thing. And then he's going to try to do it here. And you come back, boom, with the word of God. Okay, all right, we're not getting there. And standing on the word, standing on the scriptures. You know, Sue just shared with the ladies here last Tuesday night from Joshua about what you do when there are issues in your life. You take the word of God and you stand on it. And that is part of that spiritual, you know, warfare that we have to be able to wage in the spirit through spiritual means. And you know, Satan is attacking on a truth/spiritual level. And if you and I are going to try to fight on a physical level or an emotional level or something like that, we're going to get beat up. We're going to be destroyed. So we come back with the word of God. Stand firm in the faith. So the four things: be self-controlled, be alert, resist him, stand firm in the way of faith. He goes on to say, because you know that the brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Why do you think Peter said that? You know, one of the tools of the enemy is to get you to believe that it's worse for you than anybody else. That your situation is worse than anybody, and your brand of suffering is unique. You're getting it worse. And God is unfair, by the way. And he'll make no bones about that. God is being unfair to you. And see that person over there? They're happy. And you're not. Do you know what that produces in us? Self-pity. And Satan knows that if he can get you tangled in self-pity, he's got you. That's a tough web to get out of. Self-pity. It's worse for me. I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy like that person. And I usually come back to people and I say, well, if you knew that person the way I know that person. Verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. We've talked earlier about how suffering is just part of what we do as Christians. And to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you just briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is it right here. This is true. It's the grace of God. Stand fast in it. Stand fast in it. Verse 13 says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. So does my son Mark. Some scholars believe that Peter was actually using the word or the title Babylon as a secret name for the church in Rome because there was persecution going on. I don't know. It doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. But he also sends greetings from Mark, who is John Mark, the author of the gospel account, called Mark, which is one of the reasons why we believe that the gospel according to Mark is really the gospel really according to Peter, although John Mark is the one who penned it. And it ends here in verse 14 by saying, greet one another with a kiss of love. And that was very common in that part of the world. In fact, still is to this day. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace to you. Let's stand together. If there is a need this morning for prayer in your life, either grab someone that you know today here. Maybe someone who's older, who knows. And get them to pray for you before you leave here today. Or if you don't know anybody, come on up and I'll pray for you, whatever the situation may be. Thank you, Father God, for giving us this day and your grace and your strength. Thank you for giving us insights into your character. Thank you for giving us insights into spiritual warfare. Thank you, Lord, for caring about us, loving us so much. Be with us, dear Father. Fill us with your peace. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. And all God's people said together, Amen.